I want to talk just for a second about the idea of backstories or a backstory. If you like history, if you like movies, if you like fiction, backstories are the term that is used for that. Well, let me just give you the definition. This is the dictionary definition of a backstory. It is a history or background, especially one that is created for a fictional character in a motion picture or television program. And so if you like history to some degree, and also if you like fiction in any form, then you're familiar with this idea of a backstory. And they're fun, they're cool, and they're important for those stories. So I think I'm just going to kind of take the plunge here, and I need everybody to pay attention. And some of you, we don't have time for all of you, but I need you to pay attention. And what are your favorite backstories? So there's nothing really off limits here. I'm somewhat familiar with the comics. I'm fairly familiar with fictional literature. I do watch some movies, so you may take me off guard here. But is anybody willing to tell me what is your favorite backstory from either history itself or from fiction? Anybody? I've got some teenagers here that are thinking about this. Thank you for helping me out. Michael, let's start with you. Batman's backstory, okay, and his the trauma of his youth feeding into his choice to try to defend justice. All right, anybody else? Okay, yes, Owen. Okay, the backstory for Rey in Star Wars. Yeah, you know, I was thinking about you this morning and thinking about, and I don't know Zobrist's last name, or first name. Ben Zobrist, and he has a Christian history, a Christian backstory. So sometimes you have athletes who have a particular backstory that's important to their life. Okay, so is he your favorite player, or is it Chris Bryant? Okay, all right. Well, anyway, anybody else a backstory from literature, from fiction, from? Go ahead. I'll go ahead and say it. From Marvel. Right? Does anybody want to tell us what's your favorite backstory? Come on now, help me out. Go ahead. Yeah, Tom.
I don't know if it's Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, but I don't know if his backstory is as a ranger or
the... Right, yeah, so definitely. I was thinking of the Lord of the Rings, and so you have Aragorn, who has his own individual backstory of being in the heritage of kings, and then setting aside his kingly heritage. He is an illustration of Christ, by the way. The author was a Christian. And setting aside his kingly heritage for a long time of exile. But then, of course, the final book and the final installment, really, of that long saga is The Return of the King, for which is an emblem of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we also anticipate. By the way, I was thinking of Tolkien, because there's a lot of backstory, right? If you like The Lord of the Rings, then you need the backstory of what? Of, help me out here, The Hobbit. And if you like The Hobbit, you need the backstory of what? The Silmarillion, right? And there's just like, you just keep going and going and going. He's got all these backstories that go along. This is J.R.R. Tolkien, who's the author who wrote all of this long saga, right? Does anybody else have a quick backstory that you would like?
Harry Potter.
Okay, so Harry Potter, and the backstory to that is? I didn't exactly hear who said this. Oh, okay, yes, one of Sam's kids. All right, so there's the backstory of his parents, let's say, but then you can even go further back than that with Dumbledore and others, right? Okay, anybody else? Okay, go ahead, Lynn.
How about the Lone Ranger?
Okay, the Lone Ranger. So you caught me there. You did that on purpose. I have no idea what his backstory is. Quick. Okay. Okay.
Brought the horse back
to health.
And,
all right.
Of course, the horse was very loyal to him. In fact, he was a ranger, Texas ranger.
Okay.
And left him dead.
Okay.
That's how he became
the Lone Ranger. Okay. So is it a story, is it a comic, or is it a book, or is it just, or is it, I know it's a TV show, I'm not a complete ignoramus, but did it start as a book or a comic, or was it just, Just television. Okay. Probably a comic book. Okay. Good. All right. Boy. Go ahead. Christopher Robin and Winnie the Pooh. All right, yeah. I should know that backstory, but I've forgotten it at the moment.
It's just Christopher Robin's childhood, how he grew up.
Right.
In 100-acre woods. With
right, and then... All those animals, yeah. All right. Gotcha. I'm getting in more and more trouble here. We're going to get back to the sermon. All right. But thank you for helping us introduce that. And so last week in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we started looking into a backstory, a back history that ultimately leads to David. All right, so 1 Samuel is about leading up to David the great king. And of course, there are awesome stories, and we're going to take just 7 chapters just for the beginning of the life of Samuel and that portion of this back history. But nevertheless, it's all going somewhere, and it's going to David. And so who is David? David is this great king who comes onto the scene, and he is both humble and he is mighty. He is a powerful warrior as well as a tender poet who loves God and worships the Lord. He is one who can be mighty but also vulnerable. He has his weaknesses. There are times when he doesn't make the best decisions. But nevertheless, he is this mighty king. He is the warrior of Israel, the reigning king that will come. He is the shepherd of the nation. But this backstory begins somewhere else. It does not begin in the halls of power, in, you know, greatness. It begins with the broken heart of a barren woman named Hannah. Right? That's the backstory for this. And we don't even know where her village is located now. We know the name of it, but it's not been found by historians and archaeologists. So she comes from a relatively obscure place, and it is from her broken heart and from her barrenness, which she is reminded of. We studied this in chapter 1 last week. She is reminded of this repeatedly and constantly, and so eventually she takes all of her brokenness and all of her distress, she takes it to the Lord. In prayer at the tabernacle, the priest Eli gives her a blessing, confirms the answer to prayer, and eventually God answers her prayer, right? She needed a son. She longed for a son, but the nation needed a king, and eventually her son Samuel would be both the king maker as well as the king breaker for the nation of Israel, to bring in Saul for certain purposes, but eventually to bring down Saul and to bring up David. And here's, as we've been talking about, the importance of backstories and sort of the joy of them or the fun of them and the interest of them. Here's what you need to know about this backstory. This is what you need to know about this backstory. The greatness of Israel's dynasty flows out of the humility and out of the brokenness of a simple woman who, her hometown, we don't even know where it's at. That backstory began in humility. It began in brokenness. It began in emptiness. And it began in her need. And it led to the great Davidic dynasty from which our Savior Jesus Christ comes. That's the amazing part of that backstory. So this personal side for Hannah led to the presence of God. Remember, she went to the tabernacle and she poured out her heart. She poured out her soul there at the tabernacle. And so from her distress, she went to the presence of God. And now today in chapter 2, she enters into worship. And that's what we want to explore today. So you have a copy of the notes in the bulletin if that's something that helps you in following along. But we're going to talk about the ingredients of Hannah's worship today and how that can impact our own worship. So ultimately, at the end, we should end today with worship. We should be worshiping Him. We should be saying, as we have already sung, there is no God like our God. Because that's exactly what Hannah says in one of her prayers. So, the ingredients of Hannah's sincere worship, or what are the ingredients for our worship as well? Well, number one, pursue the presence of God no matter what. Pursue the presence of God no matter what. And we see this in Hannah's prayer in the first 3 verses. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And then she repeats this same theme three times in verse number 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So there is no God in all of his character, in his holiness, in his solidness. There is none beside him. Verse number 3, she now addresses those that are around her. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So she pursues the presence of God, and then she comes from the presence of God to worship him because God had answered her prayer. So let's think about the presence of God for a minute in her background. So in the Old Testament, in pursuing the presence of God, where did you have to go? Well, you had to go to the tabernacle, really. You had to go to wherever the tabernacle was. And at this time of history, it was not at Jerusalem, where the temple was eventually built. It was at another place called Shiloh. There was this locality, reality to the presence of God. It was wherever the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of worship. It was a place of the Word of God. The Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so this was the place where the people sought the presence of God. And here's kind of an illustration. There was something that I didn't get to in the sermon last week. But did you notice that they offered sacrifices, but they also ate part of the sacrifices? And that's not something that you ordinarily would expect, right? We think of sacrifices as getting completely consumed on the altar. But some of the sacrifices were not. So there was a fellowship offering that they offered after the sin offering. And the sin offering symbolized sins being forgiven and fellowship being restored. So you had a fellowship offering and you ate part of that one. Your family ate part of the meat from that offering. And it symbolized fellowship being restored with God. It was as if you were at the table with God. Because now your sins have been forgiven. It was a gratefulness out of your hearts to experience this restored fellowship. So she had experienced this. She had experienced the sacrifice. She had heard the word. She experienced worship there. Her distress had led her to the presence of God. And if our distress leads us to the presence of God, that is a good thing. That is, we are called to enter the presence of God from our distress, and then that moves on to her worship. It moves on to her worship. And so that's what we have read about so far in chapter 2. So that's the second point would be, consider our personal experience of God's power and grace. Aren't those verses personal? She talks about her heart exalting in the Lord. She talks about her strength being strengthened or exalted in the Lord. And that she has victory over her enemies, right? She is focused on God. She is focused on his power and what it has done for her. Then she focuses on God directly. There is no one in verse number 2 that compares with God. And then what do you think of when she says, especially if you have read chapter 1, right? What do you think of when you see in verse number 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Is there anyone that you think of? I actually will let you answer if you're interested in answering. I hear some mumbling. I think it's a Sunday school teacher that's mumbling. Sunday school teachers tend to know these stories. Anybody? Elkanah is her husband. Penina. We would naturally think of Penina, which is her competing wife, right? We talked about this as a polygamous marriage last week. And this is her competing wife who seems to be exceptionally fertile and has kids coming out her ears, right? Okay. And so she is, you know, she it would seem like she's talking back to her. She's like, yeah, take that one, right? I had a kid. But she's not. She's not actually. All the verbs in verse number 3 are plural. And when it comes down and uses the pronoun you, let not arrogance come from your mouth, that is also plural. That takes some humility to not name Penina in your prayer, right? If you're Hannah, like, take that one. She doesn't do that. She actually is starting to generalize in verse number 3, and she's in probably including Penina, right? But her competing wife, but at the same time, she's including everyone. And she's saying, if you speak proudly, God will humble you, whoever you are. She is, again, making this very personal in her experience with God. She goes on to pray in continue to pray in verse number 4. And that's kind of our point number 3. So let me read the point that's in the outline. Look for ways that our story fits into the bigger story of God's word. Look for ways that our story fits into the bigger story of God's word. So look with me at verses 4 to 8. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Now, what is she doing here? She is repeating the same thing again and again and again. Whether the illustration is a barren woman who now is fruitful and has many children, whether it is someone who is weak and now has strength, whether it is someone who is poor and now has wealth, she is stating that God often turns the tables, that God often turns the tables on people. And oftentimes people who are proud and arrogant become humble because of some event in their life. So God has this way of turning things around. So here's essentially what she's doing. She is saying that my own experience of being humiliated time and time and time again because of my own physical barrenness, that has been turned into joy because of God answering my prayer. And she says, now that I think about this, this is a habit of God's, that God does this habitually, that he humbles the proud and he lifts up the humble. And I think that it would be worth it for us for just a moment to ask ourselves, how did she know that? How did she know these realities, that this is God's habit of working in the lives of people and really all over the world? How did she know that? Well, she must have known part of the history of Israel. She must have understood that, you know, Moses wasn't a superhero. That if we were to think in this sort of theme that we've been talking about, you know, comics and movies and television show, that Moses would not have gotten the part. Who would have gotten the part? Pharaoh would have gotten the part. He was the one who had the armies. He was the one who had the power. And yet God used Moses to bring down the armies of Pharaoh. So you think about it at the Red Sea, where they are about to cross. What does Moses have? He has a stick, right? He's got a stick. And Pharaoh has chariots and horses and armies and armor and weapons. And yet God uses Moses with what by this time is called the rod of God, the rod of the Lord, to work their salvation as a nation and to defeat the mighty armies of Egypt. God uses these things. He uses the weakling to humble the proud. She also must have known from the time of the judges, and this history is just after the time of the judges, she must have known that the great judges were not the men like Samson, right? The bodybuilder Samson. That, he wasn't that great of a judge. Now, he served his purpose, and he did give, as far as according to my best calculations, he did give Israel about 2 decades of peace and victory over their enemies. But nevertheless, he does not end well. He's not the great hero of the book of Judges. That really the better judges are people like Gideon. Gideon he starts with thousands upon thousands in his army, and God whittles him down to 300. Right? And then it doesn't even seem like they have the proper weapons. Right? They, They have some trumpets, and they have some torches, and they have some pots, some clay pots, but it doesn't even seem like God uses the right weapons to win the victory over the Midianites. And so the good judges, the most victorious judges, seem to be the ones who embrace their weakness. And then another would be even Deborah, right? God doesn't use the man who's supposed to be in charge of the army. He uses Deborah to lead out the army. She's one of the mighty judges. And then kind of in coordination with her is a woman named Jael who is resourceful and drives a tent peg through a guy's head because it's time for him to go to meet his maker, right? He's leading the enemy armies, and she really wins the day. So just kind of a no-name person who happens to be at the right time at the right place. The heroes of the history of Israel have been those who embraced their weakness so that God's power could shine. So that God's power could shine. And so when we are thinking about our own worship, we should be looking for ways where our lives kind of mirror the ways that God works in the world. That God does use humble, ordinary people to do his great work around the world. We should be seeing that. We should be rejoicing in the fact that our little lives, God works in our little lives, our ordinary lives. He works in us people from DeMott and from Wheatfield and from Hebron. He works with us, and he uses us in his grand schemes in the world. And then, number four, we should remember that every need in our hearts, like the need that Hannah had, every longing in our souls, like the longing that Hannah had, ultimately must point us to Christ. Hannah does something absolutely amazing in verses 9 and 10. In fact, I would say that she kind of goes cosmic on us. She expands out her view. So first of all, it's our own experience of God's grace, and she sees how that flows from the pattern of God's work in the nation of Israel. And then she just expands this to be the cosmic work of God. And she sees, and I believe God is using her as a prophetic poet at this point to point to Christ. So look at verse number 9. She's referring to God. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. So there's a battle between the faithful ones and the wicked. For not by might shall man prevail. Not by might shall man prevail. So it is not by the armies of Egypt. It is not by, in her day and age, the armies of the Philistines that give victory. It is God. And it is God watching over his faithful ones and putting the wicked out into darkness. Verse number 10 now. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Against his enemies, he will thunder in heaven. So this deals with the enemies of God both on earth and throughout the cosmos. It is both the earthly spiritual enemies and the spiritual enemies, the demons, the enemies of God and the devil. God will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then look at this, just at the very end of this prayer of praise. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. God will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So let's think about this, first of all, in terms of the history of Israel. And then let's think about it in terms of the history of all of God's work throughout history and throughout the world. So first of all, in terms of the history of Israel, again, as I have said, all of this backstory is pointing us towards David, right? The anointed, the ultimate anointed dynasty of the people of Israel. And it is through the king that victory will be given. It is through the king leading the armies in obedience to God that victory will be given, and that the Philistines will be defeated, and that there will be peace and prosperity in the land of Egypt. That is, it is through the king that they will receive the ultimate victory as a nation. Now, it doesn't last forever and all of those things. We know those things from history. But nevertheless, it is through the king that this victory will come. And she seems to know this, that not only did she, as an individual, have a heart cry for a son to be born from her womb, she also knew that the nation had a heart cry for a king to come and to unite them and lead them to victory and to peace so that they could truly and genuinely worship God. That was, she had a private personal heart cry, and the nation had a national heart cry. But think about this in a cosmic reality, that there is a king who defeats all of God's enemies and will one day come again and reign and rule and establish peace upon this earth. Did you know that this verse is the first time in the Bible that the word anointed, which ultimately leads or is the Hebrew word Messiah, now that's not the way Hebrews say it, but that's the way we pronounce it. It is the Hebrew word for Messiah. It is the first time that it's associated with a king. And that's because Hannah knew that prophets were anointed and priests were anointed, and whenever there's a king, whenever there's a king coming, he will also be anointed. But it is our king, the King Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate Messiah. He was the ultimate Christ, which is the Greek word for anointed one. He was the one anointed as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king to bring, first of all, to our hearts victory over sin and peace with God, and ultimately to the world, victory and power and peace when he reigns, when he comes again. And so here she is, again, this practically unknown woman from an unknown place, out of the heart cry of her own distress, pointing to the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment, at least one place that we can see the fulfillment of this heart cry for strength to be given to the king, is when Jesus, after he has risen from the dead, in Matthew chapter 28, he says to his disciple, to his disciples, "All power and all authority has been given to me. All power has been given to me." He has the strength of his divine nature given back to him after the cross so that he can rule and reign. Now, I want to end with just kind of a question. How can all of this apply to our own hearts and to our own need to worship God? How can all of this apply to us? And so, first of all, we need to be willing to look for ways that God is working in our hearts and lives and use that to kind of springboard into recognizing the ways that God works throughout history and throughout the world, and use that sort of plugging our little story into God's big story and use that to propel us into worship. So let me give you a couple examples, just kind of simple, plain examples, but it's tax time, right? Right, Stan? It's tax time. And so because it's tax time, we're all going to the tax man or we're filling out our tax forms and we're looking forward to a return, right? Hopefully a tax return or a tax bill, one or the other. And so let's just imagine for a moment that you fill out your taxes and lo and behold, you get a larger return than you expected. And so how should you respond to that, and how should you turn tax time into a worship service, right? I know that that doesn't quite seem possible, right? But let's think about this for a second. How can you turn the everydayness of tax time into worship? And so let's just say that you get a larger tax return than you expected, and you're able to pay off, you know, maybe a medical bill, or you're maybe able to pay off an unexpected car repair or something like that, and you go, wow, God really provided for me in an unexpected way. And so how should we respond to that? We should think for a moment. We shouldn't just say, well, God really provided for me, thank you, Jesus. We should think for a moment, and we should remind ourselves that God is in the habit of doing this kind of thing, that God often provides for his people in unexpected ways, and that he provides for them to encourage their hearts and to bring them to a point of praise. And so we should plug our little tax return into the bigger story of God's habit of providing for his people in unexpected ways. And then we should also remember that in a spiritual sense, God provided for us in unexpected ways, right? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became poor so that we might become spiritually rich. And we can remember that a tax return is nothing compared to the spiritual blessings that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to turn your tax return into a worship service. And then we could even turn the tables on that and we could say, well, what if you get a smaller return than you expected, right? And you had plans for that money, right? Okay, you're planning to go on vacation with that extra tax return, and lo and behold, something has happened, and something unexpected, and the way the returns come back, you get a smaller return than you had expected. And how can you turn that into praise for God? Well, you have to remember that God has a habit of doing that kind of thing as well. That he has a habit of changing our plans, right? That God has a habit of bringing us down a notch or two when we plan too far out in advance. God has a habit sometimes of bringing us down a notch or two when we get a little too high and mighty, right? And he humbles us, and that even the experience of disappointment can be an experience of God's grace because it makes us more dependent upon him. And in our weakness or in our poverty, our dependence upon the grace of God can grow and can be greater. Maybe another illustration of this, just something simple and quick, if I can find it in my notes. What if you feel unappreciated? You know, you feel kind of unappreciated by other people around you, and you start to have a pity party. How can you change that? Well, maybe God would remind you that he loves you, right? God would remind you of his love. It would be like God to do that, to remind you of his grace and that you are appreciated and valuable in his eyes, right? That God would tend to do that kind of thing. And then you can think, well, you know, God does these things regularly. God encourages his people's hearts. And we just need to notice that that's the kind of thing that God does. And we would want to meditate on the fact that God loves and uses his people. And he's always using his simple people, even the people who are often unappreciated, unnoticed. He uses them for his kingdom. Remember that God chose fishermen to be his apostles. And even that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just unappreciated. Jesus was rejected, right? And so when we have those feelings of not being appreciated, we can identify with Christ. And we can remember how God loved and valued his son, and he values us as his children. Those are the kinds of things that should turn our everyday experiences, like Hannah's, into worship of the living God, pointing us to Christ and reminding us of how God works, both in the little microcosm of our world and in the bigness of all of history. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Hannah. And thank you for the ways that you kind of brought brokenness into her life so that we could see an illustration of praise and worship and honoring you. Help us, O Lord, to connect the dots. Help us to connect the way you work in our hearts to the way that you work in this world and throughout history. Help us to see our little victories as part of your great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to see the ways that you humble us as an important part of the place that you are working in our lives. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.